Today's reading is from 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 10. It can be found inside the handouts you were given on your way in, or alternatively on page 1169 of the red Bibles in front of you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Good morning, everybody. Today we're in the midpoint, I guess, of our sermon series on 40 days with the risen Lord. We're looking at the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And in those 40 days, we all know from the last couple of weeks, that was the time that Jesus prepared his disciples for what they were supposed to do next. What was their ongoing mission into the world? And so we've been using as our, I guess, our focus over these 5 weeks, Jesus' words in Luke chapter 24. Jesus told them, "This is what is written, that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, starting at Jerusalem." Now, to this point, what we've seen is that God has a plan for the salvation of the entire world, and that's a plan that is actually written up beforehand in the scriptures of Israel. It's a plan that requires both the death and resurrection of his Son, and the proclamation of that message to all the nations. But it's not just the message, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, that we're supposed to be proclaiming to the message. Part of the message that's supposed to go out is a call to repentance. Jesus said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in my name to all nations." That's the thing that we're focusing on this morning, repentance. What exactly does it mean to call people to repentance? Now, I guess it's a word that we use in English. It's a word we know what it means to repent, or at least I guess we think we do. But in fact, disagreements over what the word repentance actually means have been were indeed one of the triggers of the Reformation of the Church back in the 15th and the 16th centuries. And unless you think that this is just some matter of arcane history that doesn't matter anymore, those debates about what repentance means, those disagreements over the meaning of the word, actually still continue to this day. So as I start this morning, I'm going to take what I guess is a fairly long-winded introduction. I want to take you back to one of the causes of the Reformation. But I want us to see that it's important for us to understand this, because it actually helps us to understand what repentance really is all about. Now, at this point, you might find it helpful to have the sermon outlines in front of you. Sermon outlines are printed on the flip side of the Bible passage, and you'll see at various points I'll ask you to flip backwards and forwards between either side of that piece of paper. As you're probably aware, the New Testament was written in Greek. However, within a couple of centuries, the gospel had spread out so far across the Roman Empire that the majority of the believers didn't speak Greek anymore. They spoke Latin. And so they started to develop a number of Latin translations of the Bible for the people so that they could actually read the Bible in their common tongue. By the 4th century, a guy called Jerome translated the Bible into Latin to produce a common version for all the churches to use. And the Latin word for this common version became known as the Vulgate, because it had been translated into the vulgar tongue. Now, what happened was, from that point onwards, everybody started to use the Latin version. Latin was the language of the church, it was the language of the people, and so that was what everybody used. And that would have been okay, but one of the problems of the reliance on this Latin Vulgate was that it contained a mistranslation. In the original Greek, when Jesus had said that what we needed to do was to repent, the word for repentance in the original Greek New Testament was the Greek word metanoia. And that had been translated into the Latin penitentia, which means acts of penance. Okay, hear the difference? Repentance versus acts of penance. Acts of penance are the things you do to show that you are sorry for the bad things that you've done. Now, out of that mistranslation of the word, medieval Catholicism had developed a whole very complex penitential system. The steps you were supposed to take in order to get yourself right with God when you've done the wrong thing. And so in that system, there were three main steps. First of all, it had to start with contrition. You had to deeply regret inside the bad things that you've done, a feeling of remorse inside. Then that had to be followed by confession out loud to a priest, the specific sin or sins that you had done wrong. And then the third step was that the priest would prescribe acts of penance. That is, he would give you a list of things that you were supposed to do to show, basically to make good for the bad things that you've done. And so he might say, okay, well, you've stolen, you've got to give it back, or you've got to go and do some form of self-abasement, or else he might say you have to pray a certain kind and number of prayers. And that's what happened from the time of about the 3rd, 4th century right through until the middle of the 15th century. That was the norm in churches. One of the triggers, though, of the Reformation happened when people started going back to their original sources, not content just to keep on reading the Bible in this Latin translation. They wanted to go back to the original Greek. The study of Greek had kind of died out through that time. Nobody needed to do that because they had their Vulgate. But Martin Luther and before him Erasmus had said, no, we want to read it in the original tongue. And so they started learning the original languages. And when they looked at the New Testament, they discovered that this, when Jesus had commanded people to repentance, the word there was this word metanoia. And to anybody who knows Greek, you look at the word and it's actually made up of two words that mean change of mind. It doesn't mean do things to show that you're sorry. It's about a change of mind. And Erasmus and Luther discovered that in all of classical Greek, that's how the word metanoia had been used. It had been about making an about-face, a big change in mind in the way that people live their lives. And then they suddenly realised that the whole Roman Catholic system of penance had come about as the result of a mistranslation. And so Luther, being the subtle soul that he was, decided to provoke a debate in the hope that he could reform his own Catholic Church. And so he penned 95 theses, which he nailed to a church door in Wittenberg, to provoke some kind of debate about this problem. Just to give you a flavour of those 95 theses, I've reproduced the first two of them. If you flip over to the back of the sermon outline, you'll see theses 1 and 2 of the 95 theses. Martin Luther wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Thesis 2, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy." That really set the cat amongst the pigeons. Those 95 theses turned out to be the trigger of the Reformation. And they have that Reformation has had an ongoing effect to this very day. Now, think about it. Luther was actually very right to make an issue about repentance. If Jesus has commanded his disciples to preach repentance in his name to all the nations, or at least call the nations to repentance, surely it matters vitally that we get it right, that we actually understand what we're supposed to be doing. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go back to the sources, and we're going to go back to see what the scriptures say repentance is really all about. And we're going to do that by focusing on the model of the Thessalonians. As we read in Acts chapter 17, the church at Thessalonica had come about because Paul had proclaimed to them the gospel and that he had called them to respond. Now, Paul elsewhere describes what he did. What was his typical pattern when he came into these towns? And what does he say? Paul says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." There, in a nutshell, is the response that Paul calls for when he preaches the gospel. He says, "Repentance and faith." Turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But what exactly did this repentance look like? What does it mean for the church at Thessalonica to repent? Well, if we look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which was read to us earlier, Paul tells us what their repentance looked like. You can see it there, halfway through verse 9 and into verse 10. Paul writes, "You turned to God from idols, to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Repentance involves a turning from and a turning to. The Thessalonians had lived a very different way of life before Paul had turned up. They'd been worshippers of idols. Now, from what Paul says later in the letter, particularly in chapter 4, it's a fair bet that their worship involved sexual immorality. But do you notice that there's no mention of all their wrong behaviours when Paul talks about their repentance in chapter 1? I want you to notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, "You turned from sleeping with temple prostitutes." He doesn't say, "You felt guilty about ripping each other off." He doesn't say, "You performed the acts that I gave you to do in order to show that you were sorry." You see, the focus of repentance isn't on acts of wrongdoing or our emotional state or the things that we do to show that we're sorry. Instead, when Paul describes their repentance, he's talking about a fundamental change of mind. That is, from worshipping idols and then turning and worshipping the true and living God. Repentance, true repentance, is about making a U-turn in your life. They used to worship God as idols, but Paul came preaching that, no, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, and so to accept that message actually means a complete reorientation. They don't worship the idols anymore, they worship the Lord Jesus. It's about a U-turn in who you live your life for. Now, when I say that fundamentally repentance is a change of mind, I don't want to give you the impression that our outward acts don't matter. That is, as though you could say, oh well, I turn and follow Jesus, but then keep on cheating and stealing and lying and whatever else. We can see that again in the example of the Thessalonians. You see, in their case, that true repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And so a little bit earlier, up in verse 3, Paul says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That fundamental change of mind hadn't just stayed locked up in their heads, it had actually worked itself out in their daily lives, so much so that the message of that amazing change had actually spread out across all of Asia Minor, and Paul's gone to other places, and these other places are actually telling Paul what this amazing change that's come over the Thessalonians. The whole of that part of the world knew that they'd made a radical change. It wasn't just a little switch in their head, it was a switch that had made a complete difference to the way they lived their daily lives. And of course it has to be that way, doesn't it? Jesus has told us and shown us how he wants his followers to live. And so when a person says, "I am going to turn and live for the Lord Jesus," that's got to mean that we'll live differently day by day, won't it? Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, this definition of repentance, it all sounds very cerebral, and you might be wondering to yourself, what about emotions? How about what place do our feelings play? You see, the way that we use repentance in English is usually to talk about that we feel sorry for something. Now, let me say that there is a connection between feeling sorry and repentance, but that they are not the same thing. We can see that from what Paul says to the church at Corinth. I've printed that verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 on the flip side, behind, on the other side of the service. Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." You see what Paul is saying? Sorrow in and of itself isn't the key. Sorrow isn't repentance, because it's actually possible to have this thing called worldly sorrow, where I guess you're just wallowing in self-pity and regret, feeling awful about the things that you've done, but if it doesn't actually produce a change, it doesn't lead to repentance. So Paul is distinguishing between the sorrow feelings and the actual repentance. He says what Paul wants to produce is godly sorrow, that is, the kind of sorrow that actually makes us take that next step and turn back to God in repentance. So feeling sorry might lead to repentance, but then again it might not. They're not the same thing. Conversely, it's even possible to come to repentance without having any kind of emotional feeling or state within. In my own experience, it was only after I became a Christian that I actually realised how bad my sins were. Before I became a Christian, I kind of lived in blissful ignorance. It was only after I became a Christian I realised, hang on, those sins were the things that made the Lord Jesus die. And so I actually felt much sorrier for my sins after they'd been forgiven than before I became a Christian. People aren't supposed to wait until they feel guilty to become a Christian. We're not to be motivated by guilt feelings. I mean, the reality is we are objectively guilty before God. We've done the wrong things. But for many people out there, they don't have any feelings of guilt about that. They live in blissful ignorance. What we're supposed to be calling people to is not to feelings of guilt. We're calling people to repentance, to turn back to Christ. In short, true repentance is nothing more and nothing less than a radical reorientation where we dethrone the other things that we worship and we put Christ on the throne. Repentance is just another way of describing Christ's call to discipleship. You know Jesus' words when Jesus says in Luke 9, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." That's just another way of describing repentance. You see, the majority of our world doesn't worship other gods, like the way the Thessalonians did. They don't worship idols. Instead, they have put themselves on the throne. They have put themselves at the centre of existence. They treat themselves as God. Repentance means denying ourselves, dethroning self, stop living for our own needs and wants and desires, and to live for Christ instead. That's what repentance will mean for our generation. Now, is that how our world understands repentance? You see, if we go out and tell somebody, in order to become a Christian, you have to repent, what do you think they think we're saying? What they hear us as saying, to become a Christian, you've got to stop cheating on your taxes and stop speeding and stop swearing and stop doing this and stop doing that. They think of repentance very much in terms of specific acts of wrongdoing, just as in medieval Catholicism, rather than thinking about repentance as that global about face where you change who you live your life for. For us to call our generation to repentance is to call them from serving another God, or even worse, serving themselves as God, and to turn from that wrong worship and to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I want to stress that in calling people to repentance, I think that we should be putting first things first. That is, we should be majoring on Jesus and not majoring on telling people to stop doing wrong things. Let me see if I can give you an illustration from personal experience. When I was a teenager, my grandmother called me up to say that she'd met this young man who was in his early 20s who said he wanted to become a Christian, and because I was much closer in age to he, she kind of got me involved in the process. And we met up over several occasions and we talked about where he was at. And it turned out that this guy was living with his girlfriend and doing a few other things that were contrary to how God wants his people to live. And it did occur to me that I should say to him, well, if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to have to stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing that. And I almost said that, but I actually held back from that. And I thought, no, it's actually much more important that I tell him about the Lord Jesus and about honouring him and submitting to him. And so I sent him away just telling him about Jesus and asked him to read a gospel and actually read about what Jesus, the kind of person he was and what Jesus had said. In the course of time, that man became a Christian, and very soon after that he called me up and said, "I've realised that Jesus wants me to stop sleeping with my girlfriend and doing this and doing that." Now that had never been a subject of conversation between us. I'd never said, in order to become a Christian, you will need to do that. But the amazing thing was that having become a Christian, God worked in his heart and changed him. Having made that fundamental decision to become a follower of the Lord Jesus, and that fundamental repentance actually had a ripple down effect in all these other areas of repentance in his life. Now, on the whole, I think as a church, we are not really good at telling people that message. I think we're perceived to tell the message that repentance is all about stopping doing this and that. For whatever reason, the church has got the reputation of being the moral policeman of society, as though the whole reason that God had left us here on earth was so that we could tell the world, don't sleep with your girlfriend and don't cheat on your taxes. Now, don't get me wrong, God does say those things, but God says them to his people. God says them to the people who've already said, "I want to turn and I want to live your way," and then God has given us his word so that we as the people of God will know how to live. But if we try and force the rest of the world to live by God's standards, I think it only ends in one of two terrible, tragic outcomes. I mean, either we're fighting a losing battle because we're telling people who don't have God's Spirit within them to try and live the way of the Spirit. And so they end up walking away from Christianity and saying Christianity is just a list of impossible rules and regulations. It's just a series of do's and don'ts. In fact, it's just a series of don't. And I can't live that way. And what's more, I don't want to live that way. And so they walk away from Christ. Or else, and I think this is perhaps the worst outcome, is that people think that that's what Christianity is all about, and indeed they make an effort to live morally, and they think that they are doing what God requires. That is, they don't think they have to repent. I think lots of our neighbours in our nice leafy suburb of Tarramurra are like this. That is, they're nice moral people. They pay their taxes and they're faithful to their spouses and whatever else. And these people think to themselves, I'm not living any moral life. There's nothing that I need to repent of. But think about what repentance is really about. Have they really repented? Have they really said, I don't live for myself anymore, I now live for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have they made that fundamental about faith? No, absolutely not. Yes, they're nice, moral people, but they haven't repented. It's terrible to have to say it, but there will be lots of moral, nice people in hell. What God wants is for people to honour his son Jesus, to radically reorient their lives so that they worship and they serve him. When Jesus tells us that repentance is required to enter the kingdom of God, that's what he's talking about. Not going off to a priest and confessing the half a dozen things wrong that we've done this week. That is the fundamental repentance. But that fundamental repentance will bring about a lifetime of ongoing repentance. So I speak to the Christians here this morning, and I say to you that your life should be one of ongoing repentance, an ongoing coming back to God, recognising those things that you have erred from the path that he has left from us, and confessing those particular things. It was right and proper that we prayed a prayer of confession earlier in the service. But let's not confuse what we did then with the fundamental repentance. If people haven't made that fundamental repentance, then praying that prayer of general confession every single day of their lives matters not a bit. God wants people to make that fundamental repentance first. As we seek to apply Jesus' command to call people to repentance, there are two vital questions that we've got to ask ourselves. Firstly, have we heard that call to repentance for ourselves? Have we genuinely made that response from our own hearts where we've said, I'm not the boss of my life anymore, I now hand that over to the Lordship of Christ? If you have not made that choice, then Christ says to you, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But for those of us who have heard and responded to that call, then the question for us changes. It becomes this: are we issuing the call to repentance? That is, when we explain the gospel to people, are we saying, God wants you to repent, and what that means is to follow Jesus? That is, are we majoring on Jesus rather than on telling them a catalogue of sins that they have to avoid? Repentance means calling people to follow, worship, serve and honour the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the true repentance that Christ calls us to.